This morning we will begin at Titus chapter 2 at verse 9. And we'll focus on, in review, a word that we have in verse 9 and verse 10. Some of you may remember that there was a message delivered very recently on decorating our doctrine. And we prefaced our remarks when we began on that day. Words from Scripture at Philippians 1, where it is said that with respect to God, He has begun a good work in you, and He will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We also took note of something that same apostle said to the Ephesians, when he said in chapter 2 there, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." And keeping in mind that that which God has started, that which He initiated, the great cause of all that is good, hath ordained that we should walk in a certain way. And there is the exhortation in the book of Philippians to that speaks to the defense and the confirmation of the gospel in which His workmanship is demonstrated. Now, in focus, of course, is the larger and wider doctrine of genuine regeneration and guaranteed preservation. And again, with this underscored, those whom God saves, He keeps. And He changes everyone that He saves. And so when we look at verse 9 and 10, I read these verses to you. "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things." So when we look at that adornment, the word adorn is the word cosmeo. We derive the English usage of the word from, would be familiar in the word cosmetic, that which is applied to the surface of things. In many cases, the application is there to dress the party up a little bit, providing some needed care. But it is superficial, but it is not only superficial, but in a positive sense, it brings to light something that should be a genuine reflection out of the heart that has been saved by the grace of God and therefore changed and kept by the grace of God. But I just want to point out two things before we get to the divine decor. When we look at verses 9 and 10, we read about two things. We read two things. "Exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things." And two things that are not to be considered or part of the demonstration, which is addressed there in verse 9 at the end. "Not answering again." By not doing two things, please notice that it is in line with the mouth motif, and the word "not" is expressed in such a way as it means absolutely not, because the implication is emphatic submissiveness. Emphatic submissiveness. So with that on the line, one of the two things that we should not display is a disputing or an arguing or speaking against the master. Number two, it is said there in the next verse, not purloining, strange word. We don't use that in the common English language way of things, but it is a word that we are all familiar with when we think of the word or say the word embezzle. We all, whenever you hear the word embezzle, you get a drift of where this word takes you. It's referring to theft or stealing from the master. So in those two things, please understand that they do not adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. They do not decorate our doctrine. They speak, on the contrary, against Him. But rather it is that the showing of all good fidelity, which is a sense of godly credibility, this is the cosmeo. This is the adornment, as it were. And keep this in mind, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Now, when Paul addressed the Philippian church, he said these words. They are applicable to the first century Christians as well to us. When he said, let your life, your conversation, and listen, we are, as I mentioned before to you, we are what we believe, and we do as we really believe. You get that again. We are what we believe, and we do as we really believe. And he says, let your life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. If you say you are a Christian, are you, as you say, a genuine Christian? And the word axios there in that text speaks to a lifestyle wherein one is appropriately godly. So as one sees or hears of your affairs, that you stand fast, that you strive together for the faith of the gospel in one spirit, one mind, and evident unity, a godly unity, of course, decorates the doctrine of God. But I want to get to something that I think is very applicable in the day in which we live, when it touches upon the doctrine of submissiveness. The Lord Jesus said that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. In our first session at 10 o'clock, we were dealing with holy hands. In the message this morning, a holy heart. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. Consider the divine decor. The cosmeo is cultivated in private. Consider this reference in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 24. And then we are going to move quickly to an exception, and we are going to use three women in our study today as a case study. The leaping off point concerning the adornment of the doctrine of God, the divine decor, cultivated in private, because what you are when no one's looking is what you are. People can put on a fair show. I mean, the Apostle Paul talked about some of the Jews who put on a fair show of the flesh. What you are at home is what you are. What you cultivate in private is what you really are. And so when you think about Ephesians 5, verse 24, just as an example, there is a comparative there. The verse says, therefore, as the church is subject to Christ. Can I ask this question? Is the church still subject to Christ? Theoretically or theologically, I submit to you that the church is still subject to Christ theologically. That will never be altered. But in theory, the church is no longer subject to Christ. And I don't want to go down a rabbit trail or two or three, because I have a specific focus in the scriptures this morning. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Can I underline that? In everything. In everything. Now, I realize, first of all, that that runs counter to the culture in which we live today. Not only in the home, but in the workplace. Not only at your house, but in the White House. Not only in the White House, but the governor's mansion. Every place where you bring the subject of due and appropriate submissiveness, there is a challenge to that authority. But you cannot move away or deviate from what the Word says, therefore, as, small little preposition, as the church is subject to Christ, so let, in the same manner, wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, there is an exception to that rule. Okay, ladies, you got pencils out? You gonna write some notes here? Or are you gonna put it on your hard drive? The exception is found in the book of Acts. And I want you to turn there with me, please, just for a second to spot this up. Here's the exception to the rule. In Acts chapter 5, at the 29th verse, the apostles were ordered to do one thing they could not do. The authorities to which they were to submit ordered them to do something they could not do. And that was this: stop preaching the name of Jesus. Now in verse 29, you have an exception. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, in response to the questions preceding, "We ought to obey God rather than men." The exception. I want you to consider the limitations of wifely submission. But in seeing that as applied to the home in private, please see and don't allow the narrowness of the inquiry into wifely submission to blind or block out the wider application of this same principle everywhere else. Consider the limitations of wifely submission. Three women come to mind. Three queens. There is Queen Vashti, seen in the book of Esther. If you would turn there with me, please. The Old Testament book of Esther. Chapter 1, Queen Vashti. Verse number 11, she's mentioned here. She is the queen in a kingdom of probably one of the mightiest rulers and monarchs of that era. A king with unquestioned power. And he made this request. He wanted, in verse 11, he says, "Bring Vashti the queen before the king with the crown royal to show the people and the princes her beauty. For she was fair to look on." Please notice in verse 12. When Vashti gets this request, she refused to come at the king's, please notice the next word, the king's commandment. She refused to come. Therefore was the king very wroth, and his anger burned in him. Can I just say it this way? Her refusal burned the king up. He was really smoking. Vashti is the first one. Esther is the second queen that we'll look at in chapter 4. And then there will be Abigail in 1 Samuel 25. We'll look at her a little bit as well. Here's the point I want to make. In each life, a time came when they had to draw a line. That line is the truth, fidelity to God. Spousal subjection does not require submission to sin. May I also apply this in a wider sense? Should civil authorities require your obedience that collides with the clear command of God, there's a limit to their authority. As a matter of rule, we are to be submissive to governmental authorities. Absolutely. Unless they require obedience to a law that they make that collides with a law that God has established. There is the exception. The same is in the workplace. Should an employer require an employee to do something that is in direct conflict with God's law, the employer, though they normally are biblically required to be submissive to the master, is not under any compulsion to obey the employer's instruction. Now you say, well, if I don't do that, I'll get fired. You may well be fired. There are risks attached. But who give you the job? Who's able to do anything? And if you get fired off of one job for honoring him, is he not able to provide another? It may be even in the church, where a church requires their pastor to do something that collides with the will of God. Many a pastor has walked down that road, and they reason thus that if I don't go along with the deacons or the majority vote of the church, they're likely to give me a pink slip and send me packing, and well, they might. But if the Holy Spirit of God leads you to that church, is not the Spirit of God able to lead you from that church to a new ministry? It is always right to do right. It is never right to do wrong to do right. Does that confuse a point? Does that confuse you? A time may come when they had to draw a line, and that line is the truth to God. Spousal subjection does not require submission to sin. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, in Vashti's case, back here to Esther 1, a moral line was the issue. May have been a moral line. I can't say for certain exactly why she dug her heels in, but she did. And I assume that it was a moral line, because she knew that when her husband was going to parade her out in front of everybody else, it was just more than a beauty contest. So there was a moral line there. You say, well, Vashti was a pagan. The issue of obeying God was not on the table. And I say, you're probably right. But here's what unbelievers and believers have in common before God. They have a conscience. And even though the person may be unsaved, yet their conscience can be tweaked by a sovereign God. And even though she wouldn't know the Ten Commandments, so to speak, and she wouldn't know right from wrong biblically, in her heart, in her conscience, she knew that what she was being requested to do was wrong. Maybe she don't know why, but she knew it was wrong, and she refused. And so I say to you this, that even the conscience of a pagan is inviolable. Which makes the the notion of compulsory religion or forced religion such as Islamism, reprehensible when it seeks to impose its will on the conscience of people who do not believe out of fear. No self-respecting fundamental Christian would ever present the gospel in such a way as to force his view of the gospel on an unbeliever, so as to get a decision, so as to put a notch in his gospel slinging belt. Because once the seed of God is sown, the seed of the word is sown, it is God who gives the increase. I don't have to worry about that. But if I'm an Islamist and I want people to bow the knee to Sharia law and to Allah, you better do it at the point of a gun or I'm going to take your life. Well, that's violating the conscience of the other person. And that's forbidden in the Quran as it is in the Bible. Why would I bring that up here? Well, I would say when you're thinking about the Persian queen, that there's probably something there pretty close in. And yet her refusal led to her removal and opened the door for her replacement in the sovereign providence of God, Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. Just pick the narrative up at the 11th verse. Can I just say to you that lives were at stake? Every Jew in the province was to be exterminated on a certain day. Every one of them. Unknown to the king, he had a Jew in his court, the queen. But there was a law that said, don't you come in, do not come to make an appeal to the king unless he extends his scepter, his emblem of rule toward you. The law said that if you enter his presence into the courtyard without his permission, that was a summary offense, that was a capital offense, and you would be exterminated. Severe. Talk about Sharia law. I'm not assigning what that was to Sharia, but I'm saying that's very similar. But that was the law, and Esther knew it. Her uncle said, look, you got to go and make your appeal to the king. And she says, if I do that, I'm going to run right up against the law of the land. I can't do that. So we pick up that narrative at verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know, everybody knew this, whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come to the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except, now here's the exception, such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. She appealed to her uncle. She says, I've not been called for a whole month. And so Mordecai, verse 13, commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall there be enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. A time was coming, 3 days from this request, where Esther would have to draw a line. In her case, once she would cross that line, it would be tantamount to crossing the Rubicon. There would be no turning back. Spousal submission would require her to be obedient to the law of the land. She was to set the example to all the other women in the kingdom. What was it that the king pointed out about Vashti? His counselors were quick to point out, you can't let her get away with what she did, because if all the other women in the kingdom see that the queen gets away with this insubordination, they're going to rise up against every husband in the kingdom. So you got to take action. Same thing here. Esther is required to set an example. She was coming up to that line. The time would come. She had to cross a line. Lives would be at stake. Submission to a higher law was required, even at great risk. So she determined that she would do it, and if I perish, I perish. You know, I heard it said, and I don't doubt it for a minute, that in a now ancient war, military commanders, senior commanders, were required upon arriving at a duty station to sit down first thing, write two letters. Write a letter, first of all, to the nearest of kin, explaining to them their love, wishing for them the best. And then the second letter would be to write your obituary. They were required to write their obituary, put it in an envelope and seal it. The thought behind it was that when a person realizes that life is brief, but like a vapor, and we ain't no one getting out of here alive except by way of the rapture, that we're all going to die sometime, somewhere, of something. These military commanders said that once they expressed that in writing in their obituary, all fear of death left them. And they were able to proceed doggedly toward their objective militarily. I believe Esther had one of those moments. If I perish, I perish. Can't live forever, not on earth. And if now is the time, what better time? Given the fact that so many of my countrymen's lives are at stake, where better would the investment be? And so the line is not exactly the same with Esther as it was with Vashti, but the application is subjection to authority is right, absolutely right, except when it requires a submission to sin. Sin may be defined reasonably this way. Sin is any deviation from moral rectitude as God defines it. All transgression is sin. No authority, either domestically, politically, civil authority, or otherwise, in the home, in the church, or in the public square, has the right to coerce the conscience of its subjects, its citizens, or spouses. So again, I addressed this issue with the lovely lady Abigail in 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25. There was a man by the name of Nabal. His name is mentioned in verse number 3. In the vernacular, Nabal was a jerk. Okay? Pure, plain, simple. Nabal was a jerk. His name means fool. That he is rightly named will become apparent. The poor misfortune of this woman that she was married to him. There are a lot of women who are married to jerks. Yes. You say, well, fair is fair, Pastor. Be fair and balanced. Isn't the opposite true too? Aren't a lot of husbands married to jerks too? I'm not going there. I refuse to go there. Just know this much. Verse 3, the name of the man was Nabal. Well, he was a rich man. 3,000 sheep, 3,000 goats. Of Abigail, in verse 3, it says, she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, and the man was churlish, it says. Can I say, he had a grumpy disposition. Churlish. Evil in his doings. He was the house of Caleb. Now David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep, and he sent young men, 10 of them, just to assist, to provide protection while the shearing of the sheep was going on by Nabal's shepherds. And then in verse 6, say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, peace to thine house, and peace be to thee at all that thou hast. Now I have heard that thou hast shears, so forth and so on. We've done you well. We didn't hurt anybody. We provided a wall to you, a protection. And he makes this request in verse 8, the latter part of verse 8. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh into thine hand to thine servants. So when the young men in verse 9 spoke to Nabal, here's what he said, verse 10. Who is David? Now I want you, the English language does not convey the depth and the thickness of the cynicism and the sarcasm in that response. But that's exactly how it comes out. Who is David? It's like you walking up to somebody and sticking out your hand to that person in a friendly gesture to greet them. And they look at your hand and they back away from you and say, who are you? Only a jerk does that. Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I take my bread? Please notice the continual reference to himself. Shall I take my bread and my water and my flesh or meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? So David's young men went. They didn't argue. They went back, told their master. David's response was to saddle up. Let's go there, visit the man. Pack your sword. His intention was to go and slay every male in Nabal's house. And he's en route. He is en route. Somebody told Abigail in verse 14. They give her the short story. They say, look, your husband railed on them. If you want to know why they're coming, your husband railed on them. The men were very good, but verse 16, they were a wall unto us by night and day, so forth and so on. Verse 17, now therefore know and consider that what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household. For please notice what it says. He is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste. She did not ask permission of her husband. She did something that her husband was not inclined to do. She took some gifts. 200 loaves. 2 bottles of wine. 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn. That's a feast there. 100 clusters of raisins. 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And off she goes. And she said to her servants, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. She was right up against a line that required her to take action. Should she be submissive to churlish Nabal, the jerk? Or, considering that her whole family's lives were at stake, Should she act upon the exception? So she proceeds to meet David. And when she saw David in verse 23, she hasted and lighted off the ass and fell down before David on her face, bowed herself to the ground, fell at his feet and said, "Upon me, my Lord, upon me let this iniquity be. Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man." Now here's a wife's evaluation of her husband. "Let not my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord that you sent. Therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, as my soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal." Hey, listen. Abigail had to cross a line. She knew that lives were at stake for nasty Nabal's stinginess. So that without informing him, she went to give gifts to David and company when he had refused, whom he had refused. When she finally did disclose her action in verses 37 and 38, you know what happened to her husband? He stroked out. He stroked out. Kaminsky, how you know it was a stroke? I don't. But you don't know that it isn't. So we'll settle it this way. He stroked out. Oftentimes, Old Testament principle, New Testament principle, oftentimes Nabalism reaps physical demise. 10 days later, the Lord, mercifully I might add, smote him and he died. You say, merciful? Merciful? Well, tell me something. If your stone stroked out, it's a mercy when God takes your soul. Rather to live 11 days or 12 days or 21 days in that condition. So I say, given what I know about the compassion of God, that he mercifully smote him and he died. And so I would leave you with this thought, that when there is a legitimate Acts 5:29 issue of conscience, we ought to obey God rather than men, to the point of the adornment. Obedience to God is an elegant adornment to the doctrine of God. The adornment extends not only from the private, as we've just considered, and the personal that we've just looked at, into the public arena as well. We'll pick that up at another time. We will see the wider application to the Acts 5:29 principle. And remember this, when it comes to submission, God expects Christian people to be submissive to government authorities. God expects wives to be submissive to their own husbands in their home. God expects employees to be submissive to the employer on the workplace or on the job. In general, we are to be a submissive type of person. In the church, God requires submission on the part of the people to the shepherd. He also requires on the part of the people in the pew to be submissive one to another. Can't get away from it. And when it is viewed, it is a gorgeous adornment to the doctrine of God our Savior. Absolutely brilliant. And I say, in that, all praise and glory be unto our God. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, allow us the ability to take with us that which the Spirit would impart to our souls today, that we might be doers of the word, no matter the risk at any time in our lives. Help us, Lord, to trust you, to lean hard upon you. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.